some break and some rest. Today, we're going to start, boys and girls, with a Christmas story, classic Christmas tale. You might expect it to be in the first couple of chapters of one of the Gospels, maybe chapter 1 or 2 or something like that. It's actually in Luke chapter 10 because it's an indirect Christmas story. It's not really about Christmas at all, doesn't mention anything about Christmas or have anything to do with it, but still, it kind of is. And so on this Christmas Eve, we are going to read from the Word of God. So Luke chapter 10, if you have a device or a Bible with you, it'll also be up on the screen. This is the Word of God. It says, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" This is a pretty multi-purpose. This is like a Swiss Army knife of passages for a preacher, because you can go from here and you can do a sermon on hospitality, you can do a sermon on serving, you can do a sermon on spiritual gifts, maybe on family relations, communication, conflict, on patience, on unity, on respecting each other's individual uniqueness. You could go a lot of different ways, and most often it'll be a passage that is referred to about the dangers of being distracted, you know, missing out on time spent with Jesus because you're busy serving. They're all legitimate, good messages, can be supported by scriptures and built up there, and so that's good. Our main focus is going to be something that's not mentioned in this text at all. So it's seeming kind of like a waste now that I introduce it as a Christmas story that doesn't have Christmas, and we're going to focus on something that's not actually in this, but it's going to tie together in a bit here, because this text reveals a reality about Jesus that's subtly shown here, that was shown back at the manger, that was shown much throughout his life. But before we get to keying in on that, quick run through the story. Jesus and the disciples are on their way. They come to a village. Martha has a house. She opens the house, invites them to come in. Point, Martha. If we're keeping score, which is easy to do in a passage like this because we get to the end and we're kind of adding up who's better, who's worse, who's right, who's wrong. So point Martha. It's not really that, but good for her. Also good for Mary. Yeah, she's got a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Good for Mary. She's enthralled by the Lord's teaching. She knows who he is. She loves him. She just can't get enough. She's eager to learn. And that's good because this is Jesus. If there's anybody to just be captivated by, she's got it figured out. And that's not that Martha didn't really know who he was or anything. She actually seems to have more faith, it would seem, in other situations where she readily recognizes that he's the Son of God. But in this situation, verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations, came to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work by myself?" So she was distracted, as she should have been. Cultural context, she had like a moral obligation to be extraordinarily hospitable. That was kind of on her. It was her home. And so she had invited people in. And as the sun was setting, if people were going to start nudging each other and say, it's getting late and I'm hungry, is there going to be anything to eat? The people would be kind of darting eyes around and look at her because it was on her. It was her house. And so sitting at Jesus' feet for an hour or four wasn't an option. She had things to do. In no way do we have any indication this is a sign of disrespect, like what Jesus has to say isn't important to her or anything like that. This was her act of showing respect and honor to her guest. In her mind, because she had this cultural, moral obligation to be hospitable, this was the way she could best serve. It wasn't that she thought, you know, in her mind, if she just sat at Jesus' feet and failed to provide hospitality for the group she had on the last minute invited into her house, that would have been more offensive than if she wasn't really listening intently because she was in and out of this room and that and hustling and bustling for the preparations. She thought it would be more offensive to just sit and fail to be hospitable. So in true sisterly fashion, she's annoyed at her sister. And no one else should be expected to help her. You can't imagine Martha going in there, and certainly there was a sense of the female's role in the house here. She's not going to go up and be like, hey, you're Peter, right? Why don't you make yourself useful and come peel some potatoes? Like, she's not going to pick on her guests like that and drag men into a situation of participating here. Not that that would have been wrong, of course, but it's Mary. Let there be light. There we go. It's Mary who should have clued in herself. Martha's fretting about and she's sweating and she's wiping her brow with her forearm. And can't you just imagine a bandana on her head and just wiping her brow and then her bangs fall down on one side and she on one side of her mouth. It's just a vivid image for me that she would just be, you know, kind of smashing the dishes a little bit louder and you know, psst, Mary, don't you notice that the door is slamming a little louder and the dishes are kind of hitting the counter a little more forcefully, like signs of her getting exasperated. Clues for you, Mary, to say, excuse me, Jesus, I'm just going to go and see if my sister needs a hand. No, Mary's just totally oblivious or choosing not to hear it and join in, kind of shirking her responsibility in a way as sister of the host. Now, it's totally my speculation and not really all that important to the story, but looking at what Martha said, I can't help but wonder if what came out of her mouth wasn't quite what she meant to say or how to say it, because Lord, don't you care is mentioned a few times, and it's sure a pretty accusatory statement. It's not a very friendly question. Don't you care is pretty pointed. Now, maybe she meant like, Jesus, you know all things, and here you don't seem to be paying attention to the fact that I'm struggling. Do I really have to ask you to get someone to help me? She might have been, you know, kind of sharp like that, but I kind of think that she might have had more in her mind, you know, Lord, do you mind asking Mary to come and give me a hand for a few minutes? But in the exasperation of it, the busyness of it, and all the things she has on the go, it just kind of comes out sharper. Lord, don't you care that I'm doing this by myself? Tell her to help me. I don't know. We don't know exactly how she meant it, but we do know she was busy, she was distracted, being pulled in all different directions, clearly frustrated, not able to give him, as a teacher, full attention. And Jesus's response is so like he is so often, so gentle. Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. Not sure how satisfying this answer would have been to her, because she still has the meal to prepare. And so this might have been, you know, a little bit disheartening. So she's not going to come and help me? But there's a gentleness to it that kind of have to think it diffused the situation in some way. There's some debate about what Jesus meant by the one thing that was needed. Most often it is taken to mean that to receive the words of God, to sit at Jesus' feet in worship, that's the one thing. As in, taking in spiritual food is more important than taking in physical food. Some think it might have been just more practical in reference to the meal, like, we don't need anything elaborate, one main dish will do, you're stressing and distracted by so many things that are beyond what's needed. Some think it's kind of practical in that way, but I think in the context with Jesus then referring to Mary having chosen what is better and that not being taken away from her, I think he sees the moment, made it a teachable moment to say, to be with Jesus, to sit at his feet is better than anything else. That although serving is good, we can't forget that the enemy of great is not always bad. The enemy of great can be good if it distracts us from what's best. If that makes sense. Notice Martha's intent. It's never bad. She's trying to serve in the best way she knows how. The tense of the word, when it's translated, is one that implies it's been continuing. She's been distracted. She's been frustrating. It's carried on for some time before it bursts out, implying, you know, she'd probably like to sit and listen as well. Again, she wasn't above Jesus' teachings or anything like that. She wanted to sit and listen as well, but she didn't feel she could get to that because of the pressures of the things that needed to get done. With all the scriptures say about service and self-sacrifice and hospitality, of course they're good things. Jesus isn't condemning them. Mary, interestingly, is kind of shirking her responsibilities and taking an easy way out. And Jesus often spoke in ways that kind of cut across the familial importance of the culture of the day. He would say, you know, don't go back and bury your dead. The dead can bury their own. He would say, you've got to leave your father and mother behind to follow me. And when his mother and brothers are outside, he says, no, my mother and brother are the ones who hear the word of God and obey it. And so he would say things that were pretty countercultural in a familial sense, although family was a high value. And here again, instead of affirming what would have been a familial responsibility, he commends her choice and makes a really memorable point by essentially declaring that closeness to him is to be a greater priority than service for him. And to be close to him is a greater priority than to serve him. And serving is good, there's no doubt, but it should be the regular result and outflow of time spent at Jesus' feet in submission to him as one who's listening and learning. And only through staying connected to Jesus as the vine are we then able to go out and branch out and produce fruit effectively. And when I've heard sermons of this, it'll include the question a lot. Are you Martha or are you Mary? You know, do you find it easier to sit and worship and just be quiet in the presence of God, or is working and serving and keeping busy more your style? And I won't ask it now, but anytime I've heard it say, it seems like the latter is the far more popular option. I'm a Martha. I keep busy. And, you know, I think partly because we're in a busy culture, we're always on the go, we're always distracted. We wear busyness like a badge of honor. The tyranny of the urgent just pulls us and pulls us and pulls us, and it dings at us 1,000 times a day. And we feel like so many different things are important, and we prioritize them as important, but I think John Maxwell says it in a pretty pertinent way. He says, it's hard to overestimate the unimportance of practically everything. I think that's pretty telling way when we actually stop and think about the importance and how we prioritize our time. But we're busy. And busyness and distraction, it limits our ability to have intimate relationships with family and friends, spouse, and even with God. Distractibility can keep us shallow in our relationships, even with God. And it's not at all uncommon. And in fact, it's far more common than not for Christians to say, I have a hard time just being with God. I have a hard time finding time to sit down with Jesus. And when I'm there, I have a hard time not being distracted. And in all of that, I think it might tend that we identify with Martha on the one hand because we're a go-go-go-go culture and it's hard to just be still. I also think it's what we're comfortable with and what we feel like we can wrap our head around, what we understand. Because serving, you can show up early and help set up the equipment, tear it down at the end. That's serving. You can show up to New Hope and help serve a meal and visit with the families who are new to Canada. That's serving. You can play on the band on Christmas Eve, and that's serving. We can pinpoint it. It's pretty clear-cut. We can show Jesus our affection, our gratitude, and our desire to obey through serving. And it's pretty clear the ways in which we can do that. Then we get to sitting at Jesus' feet, and it's far more abstract. It seems easy for Mary because she had Jesus on a chair in a room. And so it just kind of made sense. I mean, if I sit down in front of Jesus, I just look like a guy sitting on the ground because I believe he's there, but it's different, you know? And it just feels like, how do I do this thing sitting at Jesus' feet? And so I think a lot of things contribute. I came up with a top 5 list of reasons why I think we don't do well at sitting at Jesus' feet. The first is I feel like we don't know how. Like, what does it look like? Serving is so clear. This other side is so open-ended, and we leave it that way, and because it can be anything. It can take any form. It can take any shape. You can sit by a campfire and pray. You can discuss with your family around the Christmas tree on Christmas Eve late at night the characteristics of God that you've experienced and are grateful for in the past year. For me, it was laying in bed. I'm thinking I'm going to talk about Jesus this week. Wonder what Jesus is doing right now, I thought, oddly. And so lying in bed, I just tried to imagine, what do I know about Jesus? Where he is, what he's up to, and I just spend time thinking about it. And so it's so like wide open, and sometimes that's not helpful because we kind of need some direction. So I think that's one reason we struggle to sit at the feet of Jesus. I think busyness rules our lives. I think silence is uncomfortable. I'm not good at silence. David sent me a video of how like preachers drink water, and it's just like this like you gotta go super quick. And I told him like, yeah, that's spot on, except I gave up trying to drink water because I'd reach for a bottle but then feel like I couldn't take a break. Because I know that you're supposed to, you know, let a point hang. But you know what letting a point hang for me is? That was like that felt like a Costco-sized sample of eternity to me. I'm not, silence is not really a strong suit of mine. And so sitting in silence in the world in which we're bombarded by information is really, it's hard for us. I think serving feels more useful than sitting, and we want to feel useful. And this last one, I think Jesus doesn't demand our attention. put an asterisk beside it. You'll notice, because I don't think it's the right word, but I couldn't think of the right word, and I know that's not what an asterisk means, but I had to explain it, and so I did a thing to make it so that I would be able to point it out. Because he commands our attention, you know, in light of his glory, he commands our attention, just as his magnificence. He commands our attention in the, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He's certainly included in that. But demand, he doesn't demand it in like a child tugging at its mother's shirt kind of way. Doesn't like a dog at the back door wanting to go out, even though it was just out. And you wiped it off. Never mind. I don't like how my dog whines. It's, didn't expect to feel emotional there. But he doesn't demand like that. He doesn't demand like the piercing sound of a fire alarm and the strobe lights that go off at the same time, which are designed to reroute your attention from anything you might be doing that isn't that. Jesus doesn't scream at us like that. We have Jesus born in the humblest of circumstances, in a nothing town, to nobody parents. Yet this Jesus is worthy of all the attention he doesn't demand. And that's the unwritten part of the story that I felt so drawn to, because there's Jesus right there in the living room. I get there was a cultural expectation and supper time was coming, but how could you not have just been in awe? What people through history wouldn't give to be in the presence of Jesus. Like, you think, like, we'll order in tonight. It's a special occasion. Well, I mean, you have to pick up. You can't skip the dishes. It's the donkeys eat it, and it's just didn't catch on at that time. But Jesus is right there. I can't miss it. And yet, there's Martha, busy and frustrated. And Jesus wasn't, Martha, 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 Martha. He said her name twice, but it wasn't like, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. He was teaching, and it was glorious, and really we can't pick on Martha that much in this situation. Very natural, her response, and even his correction or teaching to her was not a condemnation of her choices. But with Jesus right there, he's not shouting at her to give him her attention, and she's busy and frustrated. I mean, in the presence of Jesus, busy and frustrated, come on, girl. Like, and here we are, we've been consumed for the past month for preparations of Christmas. We've got this time of year where we remember the birth of Jesus. We're thrilled when we hear songs that mention the name of Christ when we're out in a store. We're reminded that is what it's about, and we're surprised but pleasantly. It's the incarnation, it's the coming of God. He became man. We've been singing about it, we light candles at home, we set up nativity scenes on the mantle. Yet with reminders about Jesus and his presence all around us, does busy and frustrated not ring a bell with anyone? And there are so many things clamoring for our attention, demanding a piece of us, and because the invitation of Jesus to draw near and just be with him may not be as piercing as the fire alarms of shopping and baking and wrapping, we could really fail to give him much attention at all this Christmas, which is tragic, but he is worthy of all the attention that he isn't demanding of us. And if we spend every waking moment singing praises to him, it's not enough to bring him the glory he's due. I mean, he's existed for eternity before, will exist for eternity after this moment, and even if everything that was spoken into creation began worshiping with all that it was from that very instant until the end of its being, it would still not address the glory that's due to God from the eternity before and eternity that's to come. There's just, he's worthy of all the attention he doesn't demand from us. And in light of what Colossians says about Jesus, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in light of that, the humility of Jesus is truly one of the most awe-inspiring facets of his nature and character that was revealed. It almost served like camouflage. The fact that the light of the world wasn't radiating beams of the unapproachable light of God was what made it possible for it to go unseen by people who didn't care to see it. The fact that the Son of God was clothed in skin and bones made denying his deity a plausible option for so many. It was so common. To the innkeeper, Mary and Joseph, just another couple, nice young couple. We'd rent room to them if we had it, but we don't. To Herod, he hears rumors that there's another king. This is just another threat to be neutralized. Physically, people would look on Jesus, and he was ordinary. For those who didn't have eyes to see who he was, they looked at a common physical stature and would readily agree, that's not the frame of a god. But for those who were guided by a star to a manger holding a newborn baby, for the shepherds who found a baby wrapped in cloths just like the angels had said they would, for the blind who got sight, for the lame who were spoken to get up and walk and then did so, for the prostitutes who at the feet of Jesus discovered a true worth and a love in the eyes of a man who looked at them differently than any of the other men did, for all of these, there was this undeniable sense that this unordinary physical presence of a man somehow contained something extraordinary. And his birth being announced to the lowly and his parties being populated by the unpopular, his life is just incredible. And with Christmas in just a few days, your to-do list probably has some pretty pressing items still on it. I've got a bit of shopping left to do, so I can feel the urgency of anybody else who feels that way. And spending time marveling at the newborn king might be on the list. It might be something you intend to do, but it's one of those things that is so important, but not as urgent. Like, it's not as urgent as getting the turkey in the oven. It's not as urgent as popping out to pick up that one last gift. And it doesn't get bumped down because it's less important, but because it doesn't scream at us with an urgency to get done. And because the Christ child in a manger isn't there wailing inconsolably in a way that we can't ignore, like would be the case if a real baby was laying in a manger, we can find ourselves waking up in a pile of wrapping paper and credit card statements and Christmas is in the rear view, and we checked 1,000 distractions off our lists. Good things, right? Serving, helping those in need, time spent with family. Good things, but they could be categorized as distractions if they cause us to completely miss out on the one thing, the time spent with Jesus, worshiping him, fixated on him. And so we've got some time now. I hope it's not the only time that you choose to set aside, but what better time to set aside the busyness of the season and just peer over the side of a manger at a baby and to marvel at a newborn king who was unlike any who had been born before or any who would come after. I mean, just imagining with your mind's eye, looking over the edge and seeing a baby, you would have no idea that the trees that were grown and then cut down and processed and built into a manger were created by him. But they were. He was laying within his own creation, cradled by it. I mean, John says he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians reiterates this and speaks of the glory and authority of Christ over all things. It says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, this baby looks brand new, like he hasn't been around for a while. His skin is perfect. And yet he was actively involved with the Father and the Son in creation. He himself was never created. He wasn't ever baby Jesus in the sense that he was a young deity, like the little brother of the Trinity who eventually grew up and took his place as a member of the Godhead. He has always been. I mean, he said of himself in Revelation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That baby looks brand new, but is not brand new. That baby has existed for eternity. And in that eternity prior to, he watched with the same sorrow as the Father, as his creation rebelled against its maker. And then there came a time when mankind had wandered far enough, and the time became ripe. It was just the right time when Jesus descended from the highest heights of glory into a manger. He stepped out of riches and into poverty. He stepped out of power and royalty into a life as a lowly servant. Even though he was equal with God, he didn't cling to that. He gave it up so he could enter into his creation and somehow paradoxically have authority over it, the wind and the waves would still obey him. But in these first moments in his life on earth, he was dependent. He was a baby, not aware of things. He couldn't do things. Like I thought, like he wasn't like an adult stuck in the body of an infant, like the Boss Baby movie. Like he wasn't in there thinking like, this is so humiliating. I have to wet my diaper to keep this cover up. I can't wait until I'm older. He chose to live as we do, to enter life, to grow as we do, to experience life as we experience it, including the pain of life, forever negating the opportunity for someone to say, but God, you just don't understand. You have no idea how hard it is. You don't know what life is like. Because over the course of his life, from that manger to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension, within that window of time, he would become intimately acquainted with pain and with betrayal and with loss and sorrow and grief and agony. When we imagine looking at the baby, the others with us would be shepherds who came because the angels had announced to them, lowly shepherds, that there would be a baby wrapped in cloths. And what would be their role? I mean, they listened to the angels, they went, and they wouldn't have known that it would be their profession, which would become one of the most apt descriptions this baby would use to describe his role as a savior. Eventually saying, I am the good shepherd. And a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. These would be some of the ones who would best understand what that means. And then he actually went on to do that. The wise men also come from afar. They seek the newborn king. They're on a mission to search and to find and to present their gifts to him. The Bible only says they come from the east. We don't know what that is. Some say maybe 400 to 700 miles, but we don't really know. Either way, their journey was impressive, but they didn't come the farthest. Neither did Mary and Joseph, who traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That wasn't the farthest distance. The one who's laying in the manger is the one who traveled the furthest, descending from heaven on high. And even though the wise men had come seeking him out, little did they know that a far more monumental search was set in motion as Jesus came to seek and save the lost with that express purpose. And by the flicker of the fire, you could see his skin's like any other newborn. It's soft. There's those cute little tiny bumps on the redness of the face. You'd think as you look at this child that the light of the world would be more glowy, radiant in some way, but he wasn't. And if you were to lay eyes on him as this helpless baby and you look at his mouth with these tiny pink lips, you know, pursed and then relaxed and yawning, you would struggle to imagine the authority he would speak with out of that small mouth when he would eventually say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Tremendous promises. Before Abraham was, I am. He declared it with such authority and with such passion. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Me, the authority he spoke with, when I sit on the throne of judgment, I will put my sheep on my right and my goats on my left. And the goats will be sent away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, my sheep, to eternal life. You wouldn't imagine a baby who couldn't speak a word would ever say things like that. And no one has ever laid eyes on a baby who would change the course of history as much as this one would. I mean, if the miracles he performed didn't happen, the stories about him would have died off. If the miracles he performed could have been replicated, they would be replicated, performed around the world for the entertainment of the masses. They would continue to be. If there was any other way for us to be saved from our sins, this newborn that we peer into the manger and see his life and his eventual earthly death would be unnecessary. But there was no other way because just the right time had come where we didn't need any more priests and we didn't need any more animals to be sacrificed. We needed once and for all the great high priest, the Lamb of God himself, to come and be sacrificed. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." That infant that we imagine became a mediator between us and God. The mediator between us and a holy God who is compelled by his own perfection and holiness to pour out his wrath on us as sinners, but who also, as moved by his great love and great mercy, sent his one and only son. You know, at one point, the baby just stood between the people who looked down on him and a mucky floor. And now he stands as mediator, as ongoing advocate on our behalf to the Father. And it's hard to imagine when you look on any infant. How could any infant end up doing something terrible? How could any infant so innocent and unthreatening become despised? They're all so peaceful, adorable. They're just so sweet. We would never imagine that this young baby would stand before a crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But that's what lay in store for the baby we see when we peer over the side of the manger. Now, beyond that, of course, we know the story. He would be buried. He would be resurrected. He would ascend in glory and be seated at the right hand of God with the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. But that infant was our Redeemer and our Savior and our Mediator. I mean, he is our Advocate and our Judge at the same time. He's our Messiah and our Lord. You think he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The infant wrapped in swaddling cloths was the one whose life was given as a ransom for ours. He's living water whom, when we drink of him, we never thirst again. He's the vine. He's the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's the Anointed One. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of Man. He's the Man of Sorrows and yet the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He is just a babe, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the image of the invisible God, in whom God was well pleased and was pleased to have his fullness dwell. Wrapped in clothes, meek and mild, but God Almighty with us. Because as Isaiah had said on behalf of the Lord all those years before, and what was reiterated through the angels who announced the news to Mary and Joseph, she will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, because God is always true to his word, for to us a child is born, and to us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So let's fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus himself, who will not as loudly or aggressively clamor for your attention in these next few days, but who is worthy of all the attention that he isn't constantly demanding of you. He is so worthy of your worship, of our faithfulness, of our obedience. He's worthy of being identified as our first love that we are called to return to. So let's be sure in this next few days to be confident in our decision to spend time to prioritize the one thing, the worship of Jesus, the sitting at his feet in worship. It's the better thing. And Father, I pray that with all of the weights of this season upon us, the sorrow that it brings as it's a tough time of year for anyone who's lost people close to them. It always seems intensified at Christmas. There are so many heavy burdens at this time of year. I pray that we would lay them down in order to grab on to the better thing and spend time at your feet. That when we prioritize that over the multitude of things which are clamoring for our attention, that it would not be taken from us, guard us in our dedication to seeking you and spending time. Would you free our minds from the unending stream of information that shoots in and out and through them so that we can fix our eyes on you? And whether we think of you as a baby in a manger, God having become flesh, whether we think of you on a cross having died for our sins, whether we think of you as the one who has his arms wide open, embracing the prodigal, whether we think of you resurrected and now sitting in authority over everything, however it is we think about you, may you captivate us. May our hearts be an offering made to you this Christmas as we do take the time to focus on the better thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will close with a couple of songs. Louise is down here at the front. If you'd like prayer for anything at all this Christmas season, she would be honored to pray with you or for you, so you can come and take advantage of that if you'd like. Why don't we stand as we sing a few more songs?